Please turn with me this evening to the third chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. I think you will be amazed at the relevance of this ancient chapter of Isaiah to our own condition in 1995. Tonight we're going to talk about politics, family values, and high fashion. So it will almost be like watching headline news to study Isaiah 3 this evening. One of the themes that Isaiah has been and will be recurring or reverting to over and over again in his book is that the Lord will judge his people in the southern kingdom of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem where his temple is, for their unfaithfulness, their backsliding, their idolatry. And he will judge them by permitting Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take them into captivity, to ransack and destroy Solomon's temple. This will happen approximately 150 years from the time that Isaiah is prophesying. But this is what he says will eventually come upon the nation. Brian, would you jump up and close that hall door, please, brother? Thank you. Isaiah says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter." In the very first phrase, you see the Lord called by two names, L-O-R-D with Lord in small letters, capital L, then small O-R-D, then the Lord, capital L, and capital O and capital R and capital D, which always means, when you see it in the four caps in your Bible, Yahweh or Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable covenant name of God, which God gave to Moses as he revealed himself in the burning bush. When you see Lord, the first word for Lord that is not in all caps, you see the word that represents the Hebrew word for master, Adonai. So what Isaiah is saying here is, behold, Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, and the Hebrew word for of hosts is Sabaoth, which is why we sing in A Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth, his name. The Lord of hosts. And who are the hosts? Any idea? The angels, the angelic hosts, the armies of heaven and earth. In other words, this is the ultimate king, the ultimate commander of forces, the Lord of hosts. And he is the covenant God of Israel who is deeply offended by the sins of the country. And so I want to show you what he's going to eventually take away. And imagine this being taken away from our own society. The stock and the store, meaning supplies, meaning simply the goods that we have stored up in which we trust, which will see us through hard times. The stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. Do you see that he is going to take away from his people everything on which a society would depend? He is going to take away their food supplies. How does that happen? Well, it happens through famine and drought. In our own country, it has been happening most recently through floods and earthquakes. You know, there are shortages of various forms of produce because of the recent natural disasters. So the Lord is going to take away the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. There's nothing more basic than bread and water. It is the most basic fare for prisoners, and it is the least of all foods. And yet God is going to take even that away. It is the mainstay of human life. The mighty man and the man of war, he's taking away here great leaders and great commanders of armies, great generals in whom people might trust. He's taking away, in the next phrase, the judge. He's taking away the legal system. He's taking away the prophet. He's taking away not only legitimate offices that he himself sanctions and approves of, he's taken away the illegitimate ones in which people trust. He's taking away the diviner. People may turn to false prophets and to sorcery and magicians, but he's going to take them away. He's taking away the elder, a wise old man, people of venerableness and wisdom, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor. He's taking away people who can offer wisdom and advice, and he's taking away people who can do things and build things and repair things, and he's taking away the expert enchanter. And you can almost hear Isaiah spit that out with a little bit of sarcasm, because he is the one to whom people are increasingly turning. Now let me tell you that over the years, I have had the sad duty of watching the little town that I grew up in gradually cease to have many of the services that you would normally expect a little town to be able to provide. In a town of 2,500 people, you can no longer buy a man's suit. You can no longer buy a man's pair of dress shoes. You cannot buy any hardware other than that would be found at an auto parts store or on the aisles of a grocery store or at the five and dime. There's not even a hardware store in the little town anymore. And so it's gotten to the place where very often the people have to call for servicemen to come and fix their appliances and items for repair from 50, 60, 75, even 90 miles away, simply because the little town is no longer self-contained. And many of the shops have closed, many of the stores have been boarded up, and so on. Now, that is difficult enough and sad enough, but it is not insurmountable. But when God says to a whole nation, I'm going to take away from you your supply of food, all your supply of the basic mainstays of human life. I'm going to be taking away all of your great statesmen and leaders. I'm going to be taking away men of war. I'm going to be taking away your Colin Powells and your General Schwarzkopfs. I'm going to be taking away the judge and the prophet. I'm going to be taking away those that you look up to in the legal system. I'm going to be taking away Billy Graham and preachers in whom you trust to lead you in the way of the Lord. I'm going to be taking away the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanters in whom you trust. What God is saying here is that he's going to remove all things in which the nation trusts. We find, to our dismay, in a time of famine, how deeply we really are dependent on our Creator to bring around the seasons normally as He has promised to do, and provide the rain at due time, and to keep the scorching heat from destroying the crops, and for keeping the insects away. And we find when there are travesties of justice, like we see in our own country at the present time, that we appreciate judges and lawyers who at one time seemed to have ethics and a sense of morality. I was reading the other day, or hearing the other day, how our own country has grown so disillusioned with the justice system because of watching the O.J. Simpson trial. I've grown disillusioned with the justice system because of the recent examples of little children that have been raised by loving adoptive parents who have been handed back over to the natural parent who realizes a mistake was made, and so on. And you find the touching example of the little boy saying to his parents, don't turn me over, I'll be good. These are things that make you cringe. It used to be that the sanctity of adoption was absolutely sacrosanct. And that's the whole basis on which the Bible teaching on adoption is based. The fact that when you were adopted in the Roman Empire, you had greater rights than the natural child. You could not be cut out of the will. You could not be disinherited. But now in America, of course, we have travesties of justice, and legal precedent has been wantonly reversed in all kinds of recent cases. So you see, just in our own day, what it's like to begin to not be able to trust in any sort of institution anymore. We're all having a crisis of faith in this country in the very things in which we used to implicitly trust when we were growing up. Well, it's going to be worse for Jerusalem and Judah, because they have offended the Creator. And when you offend the Creator, He sometimes withholds the blessings of creation. John Calvin wrote on this passage, we must attend to this comprehensive description of a well-regulated state. For Isaiah has placed first corn and other things necessary for bodily support, secondly, military forces, thirdly, skill in governing a nation and the various parts of civil government, fourthly, the prophetical office, and fifthly, the mechanical arts. With these ornaments does God adorn the nations which He intends to render safe and sound. And on the other hand, He takes them from those nations which He intends utterly to destroy. Let us therefore know that everything which we find to be profitable for the support of life flows from the undeserved goodness of God. Hence also there follows another instruction, namely that we ought to beware lest by our ingratitude we deprive ourselves of those excellent gifts of God. Never occurred to me to thank God for a prospering community that could support a hardware store. But I'll tell you, how much less does it ever occur to Americans to thank God for the educational system as it once was, the justice system as it once was, even the political process as it once was, because these things are no more in America. They are no more in America. And when they leave us, it is because God permits their corruption, and He allows them to be taken away. So, brothers and sisters, I give you a quote from one of the greatest recent commentators on Isaiah. I've given you one of the oldest. Let me give you one of the most recent, Alec Motyer. The Lord removes stable leadership and introduces childish leaders. As a result, fragmentation sets in socially and morally, and the whole idea of leadership falls into disrepute. That could have been from the editorial page of Newsweek this week, 1995. Listen to it again. The Lord removes stable leadership and introduces childish leaders. As a result, fragmentation sets in socially and morally, and the whole idea of leadership falls into disrepute. Have we ever had a more fragmented society socially and morally? And has the whole idea of leadership ever fallen into greater disrepute than at this time in America? In verse 4, God says, I will give children to be their princes. Now, he doesn't mean little kids. He just simply means immature people. Immature people. People who are not thoughtful. People who are not wise. People who may have simply grown up. And or people who may have simply rather grown older rather than growing up. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. Do you remember when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne in Jerusalem? The first thing that he did was listen to a coalition that came before him. You remember? That was the story is told in 1 Kings 12. You might just turn there. Rehoboam took over the throne. And so a group headed by Jeroboam, calls it the whole assembly of Israel, came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying in verse 4 of 1 Kings 12, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us. We will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. It tells you in verse 6 that he consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they said, do what they say. They spoke to him saying, if you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, the fellow baby boomers. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. This was the advice of the immature young man. And so you think of that story as you read of Isaiah's prediction of societal judgment upon Judah. He says, I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And then he says in verse 5, the people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Here again, I say, is a society that is divided, fragmented, not cohesive, but every man against everybody else. How does that remind you of 1995? Well, how many of you in your jobs or places of business have had any sensitivity training courses? Or any courses in political correctness? Sure you have. And cultural diversity. Yeah, absolutely right. And what's going on there? In perhaps a well-intentioned effort to make everybody more sensitive, everybody is becoming more what? Desensitized and critical and scared to say anything to anyone. I'm very, very glad that I know Ben Linda so well and can compliment her on her peacock blue top this evening. Because if you did that to the average woman in the workplace, she could sue you for sexual harassment. Did you know that? I once talked to a young man who was being investigated for sexual harassment. And I said, what did you do? And he said, I don't know. The woman accused me of staring at her. I looked at her, I guess. I don't know when I did it. I don't know what she's talking about. All right. We're all very sensitive to questions of race, questions of gender, questions of ethnic origin, all very sensitive to everybody's rights. And I submit to you that we are no longer together as a nation of people. We are now bound and hobbled from normal, friendly interaction with each other. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got a divided nation now, and what this is saying is that God was going to bring the oppression not to the people from the outside, not to the people from the rulers, but to the people from each other. To the people from each other who have chips on their shoulders and who are looking for offense and who are anxious to catch someone in some sort of gaffe. So everyone will be oppressed by another and everyone by his neighbor. Civility will disappear. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the person who is lightly esteemed, the base person, will be insolent toward the honorable. Have you not found that to be the case? Yeah. Children are not respectful of elders in our own day, and certainly people of low esteem are not respectful toward the honorable. We all may question the recent attack on supposed hate radio, but let me tell you what, there is some hate radio out there. And there are announcers that say things that ought not to be said about those in authority over us. They are base people speaking insolently toward the honorable. This is what happens when ethics, morality, etiquette, civility is allowed by God to disappear from a society. And then, here's an interesting state of affairs in verses 6 and 7. It says that rulers will be chosen for the most superficial of reasons. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler. You have clothing, you be your ruler." Yeah. "And let these ruins be under your power." Yeah. In other words, what's going to happen? God is going to give them up. He's going to give them up to the Babylonians, so the city will be in ruins. And people are going to actually say, "You have clothing, you must be wealthy. Then let these ruins be under your power." But in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." In other words, one of the signs of the judgment of God is that rulers will be chosen for these kinds of shallow, superficial reasons. And another thing that will happen is that the candidate that they want is unwilling to take on the responsibility. One of the things that is deeply grievous to me at this present time is the lack of statesmen in this country. The lack of people. One of the things, you know, love Newt or hate him, whichever you prefer, but you've got to understand that he's probably one of the first people in years who has been elected for any office by any party who has read the Constitution. He actually knows what the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and all the great documents say. Brothers and sisters, a number of years ago, I want to tell you that I was actually asked by a friend of mine who's deeply into politics if I would consider running for office from my representative district, if I would consider running for state representative. And first of all, I told him I considered the job to be a come down from my present job. But secondly, I said, if I were going to do that, I would take a year off and I would read the Federalist Papers and I would read the writings of Thomas Jefferson and I would study the laws and statutes of the state of Texas and I would do my best to equip myself as a statesman before I ever even attempted to presume to cast my hat in the ring for such a thing. But you look at the political candidates that have been produced in the past several elections, and in almost no case, I would guess, has the candidate that you were first rooting for made it all the way to the nomination. And in our own most recent elections, and even in this one that's coming up, there were several people that I thought were tremendously qualified who have bowed out. And they don't want to go through the public scrutiny, that's one thing, but they don't want to take on the responsibility of campaigning and serving. So, here is the most superficial of reasons. This is right in the same category with, you know, I like the guy's hair. I like the guy's smile. This is right in the same category as that. A man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler." So you've really got two abdications of responsibility here. You've got people urging someone to rule over them for utterly no reason than they've done well outwardly, just like some churches choose elders because they have a Chevrolet dealer and a hot dog stand. You know, I recently was talking to a very, very wealthy friend of mine in another state, and he was asking me for advice. He had been asked to be an elder in a church that he was attending, and I said, "Well, you don't believe their view of baptism, do you?" He said, "No, I don't." And I said, "Well, I think that's very important, and I don't think you can be an elder in that sort of church unless you go along with their view of baptism. You really had better talk to the pastor about it." He said, "Well, it's never come up." I said, "Yeah, but it's very, very important to people in that denomination. And you don't believe in it, so really, no fooling. Have a talk with the pastor, because he may think that because you're attending the church, you acquiesce in the view of baptism." So, after a little while, several weeks, I got in touch with him again. I said, "Have the talk with the pastor go." And he said, "It's fine. Didn't make any difference. It was perfectly all right." And, you know, I could not tell this to my friend. They want you for your money. Don't you understand? Because it should make a difference to the pastor. It should make a difference if you're going to have spiritual authority over the sheep, that you be all of one mind on the mode and subjects of baptism. But that didn't make any difference. What made the difference was what kind of car he arrived in the church parking lot with. So, brothers and sisters, we all have a tendency to be led astray sometimes because of the most superficial things. And politicians cynically play on this. They cynically appeal to Christians, for example. You will find in the next 18 months more politicians getting religion than you can possibly imagine. So, you know, I've been reading interviews with them. One was asked, "What's your understanding of Christianity?" He said, "Well, I've just always figured if you take care of your family, that the Lord will do the rest." Okay, that's. I could mention his name, and some of you may be for him, but I will not. I mean, the tape is rolling, and they'll listen to this tape in the next century, and his name will be forgotten. So, then I read another interview with another politician. He said, "I've always strongly believed the Bible is God's word." The interviewer asked him, "So you would say you believe in inerrancy?" He said, "What's that?" So, point is, you're going to find this kind of thing going on, and we're all guilty of it. Look beneath the surface with whoever you're contemplating voting for and see what they really believe and stand for. The problem is that These are all predictions of what will happen in the society of Jerusalem as the end draws near and Babylon is coming and attacking and attacking. This is the judgment of God. Verse 8, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory." Here's the central verse of the whole chapter. It comes right in the middle of the chapter, and it is the central point of the chapter. There is a reason for the fall of this nation. And the reason for the fall of this nation is not just that there have been unwise political alliances made. And it's not just that one huge nation will come to power and the little guys better get out of the way. And it is not just the survival of the fittest and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be more fit than the kings of Judah and the surrounding nations. The reason is not going to be in politics or geography or any of the natural explanations that a historian would advance to explain the crisis. The reason for the fall of Judah is this. Verse 8, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory." In other words, the deeds of their tongue, the things they say, and their doings, the things that they do. They have offended the Lord. And look at how it describes His eyes. The eyes of His glory, provoking the eyes of His glory. Sometimes we say things, maybe someone is in the room and overhears us. We might momentarily wish we hadn't said that, but then we think, oh, I don't care. That's just me. That's who I am. They're going to have to learn to live with it. Or we do something, and somebody that is semi-important to us finds out about it and is perhaps a little perturbed about it, and we know they might be upset, and we can easily think, well, that's bad, but to do anything other would be to be against who I am, and I have to be true to myself and be absolutely brutally honest. That, by the way, is the one virtue that people love to cultivate these days, brutal honesty. They may tear you off, wipe the floor with you, and destroy you emotionally, but at least they've been honest. So what do we find here? We find that there are things we say and things we do, and, well, we can get along with others knowing it and realizing it. But, brothers and sisters, you cannot stand before the Lord your God, because His eyes are the eyes of His glory, His glorious eyes. And up against, in the viewfinder of His glorious eyes, your sins, your language look filthy in His sight. And this is what Isaiah himself found out. Do you not remember the day of his calling by the Lord, which we'll get to in chapter 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he beheld His glory, and he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and then suddenly he thought, "Woe is me. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't have Him looking at me because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The sight of God brings immediate knowledge of your sin. And brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is saying here is that, yes, they've done these sins publicly, they've done these sins defiantly, but they have done these sins against the Lord and provoked the eyes of His glory. They have defied His glorious countenance. They have offended His glorious presence. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and He has beheld their evil and heard the evil things they say. And therefore, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. That's why the nation has gone into captivity. So there may be secular historians of ancient Judah that would say, well, it happened because of this and this. And some have said that this was a factor, and the great French historian so-and-so strongly believed that this was a factor which he produced from archaeological evidence. And brothers and sisters, none of that ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is the God factor, that he did not approve of what they were doing, and they had defiantly offended him whose people they claimed to be. Verse 9 says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. The look on their face witnesses against them. The defiant look, the hard look, the smug look, the proud look. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. In other words, what the prophet is saying here is that their sins are very public and brazen and blatant. Jeremiah has a fascinating little verse. Jeremiah 6:15, let me just read it to you. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Mark Twain said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Did you know that we've gotten to where we are like Judah in this country? We do not blush anymore. Things are said, we see things in movies that would have made us close our eyes and leave the theater when I was a little boy, or even when I was a teenager or a college student. And now we tolerate it routinely in our entertainment. We tolerate it routinely at the office place. We tolerate it routinely in our schools. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. You know, some of you may have had the misfortune of seeing the C-SPAN coverage of the recent gay rights parades, the homosexual parades. Blatant sin, blatant pornographic images. And this is what our society has come to, and it is like the society that was receiving God's judgment, declaring their sin as Sodom, the city of homosexual sin. Now, the interesting thing right now, as you know, and we've kind of shifted from politics to family values here, because what's the most recent flap? It was on the cover of the news magazines last week. Bob Dole has taken on Hollywood. Bob Dole, who as far as I know has never said a word about Hollywood in all of his political career, has suddenly discovered that maybe it's a good idea to say something that does probably need to be said. And that is that there is rampant sex, rampant violence in music and in movies and in television, so that it is very, very difficult for families to even watch television together, especially sports events anymore, because of the kinds of commercials that are on, or to watch many of the programs that come on after 7 o'clock at night, even on the major networks. Now, Bob Dole is right. He has criticized Hollywood. Obviously, we would like those who are in control of entertainment to do something toward their own regulation. That would be far preferable to any kind of governmental censorship. The same week that that happened, Bill Bennett, who I do so wish would have run for president, but Bill Bennett, the former Secretary of Education, who edited the bestseller, The Book of Virtues, appeared before the executives of Time Warner. The executives of Time Warner put out rap music, among other things. They also put out this incredibly gory, violent movie called Natural Born Killers that came out late last year. And this the rap music nowadays, I'm not going to describe it to you because I pray God that you don't know what it's like and that you haven't read the lyrics. But the lyrics are about crime, and especially sexually related crime, just for fun's sake, they're purely sadistic, they're pornographic and obscene, they're absolutely vile, and so Bill Bennett and a black lady, whose name I cannot remember, sat down and they read some of the lyrics to the executives of Time Warner, whose company had put out the CDs that they were on. And these guys were shocked and uncomfortable, and Bill Bennett said, "What are you guys, morally disabled?" And at that point, the president of Time Warner got up and walked out of the room. Now, as people talk about these kinds of sadistic, society-destroying lyrics, as they discuss the images of wanton and unconscionable crime that are in movies like Natural Born Killers, where the crimes are committed with a great deal of blood and gore to the accompaniment of a laugh track, when all of these things are going on, you know what the opposition say? You know what the great First Amendment supporters say? This is what they say, and I want to see how you would answer it. "Yeah, well, you can talk about sex and violence in music and movies. Let's just talk about some of the music that you listened to when you were young, when you were a teenager, and when you were a kid. What about Wake Up Little Susie by the Everly Brothers, where the boy and girl are obviously sleeping together, aha, and they've woke up, and there's obviously something sexual going on there? Or Ode to Billy Joe, which came out in the 60s by Bobby Gentry, that implies that an illegitimate baby was born and maybe tossed off the bridge, and so on. What about a movie like Ben-Hur, full of blood and gore and revenge? What about Ronald Reagan's greatest movie, King's Row, where a sadistic doctor amputates both of his legs in an act of vengeance? What about the stuff you grew up with, hypocrite? And for that matter, what about Shakespeare, full of incest and murder and all kinds of crimes? For that matter, what about this book? The Bible. What about the Bible? Abraham lying about his wife, calling her his sister. God punishing whole nations. People stabbing each other. People cutting the heads off of people. People raping concubines. What about all of this stuff in the Bible? It's in the Bible. What are you going to say about that, hypocrite?" Y'all have an answer? Do you wish you did have an answer? I'll give you one. Here's the answer. The Bible does have sex and violence and gore in it. It's got Amnon raping his own sister Tamar. It's got David committing adultery. It's got armies utterly destroying one another. It's got one incident where the head of one enemy was tossed over the wall. But you know what the Bible has? It has a worldview that takes sin into account as reality, life as it is, because that's what your critics are always going to say. "Well, this is just life as it is, man. This is the way people talk. This is the way people act. Life is this way. It's reality." But the Bible recognizes that, but it calls sin something to avoid or to be ashamed of, or something to suffer the consequences for. So you think of all the great literature of the past. You look at your truly greatest novels. Crime and Punishment is a murder novel by Fyodor Dostoevsky, but it's a novel with a Christian worldview about murder. The Brothers Karamazov, War and Peace, Les Miserables. You think of the famous, greatest, most massive and complex novels written by Christians. They are all novels that hold the mirror up to reality, but they do not treat sin as something to be gloried in or gloated over, and those who commit sin are presented as people who have done wrong. And the Bible presents people who sin as people who've done wrong, whether they are villains like Pharaoh or saints like Moses. That's the difference. The Christian worldview, the standard of morality being upheld. And so, brothers and sisters, when teenagers sinned in movies when I was growing up, they were ashamed of it and considered it to be a terrible mistake and a crime against society. And when crimes were committed, consequences were meted out. And when people did terrible things, they were called villains, not admirable rebels to emulate. And that's the difference. It is the Christian worldview. So you answer the next smart aleck that comes back to you and turns the Word of God against you because of things that are in it, that the difference is in the perspective on the reality of sin. Is sin presented as exceedingly sinful and an offense against God in the literature or in the song or in the television program, or is it presented as something that is fun and something that should be done by those who are cool and hip and so on? That's the difference. So, brothers and sisters, what God says to Isaiah here is, they have declared their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves.
This is the end of side one.
They have declared their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. How does that square with the fact that the righteous do suffer? Because they do. Righteous people get cancer. Righteous people are childless. Righteous people have disasters happen to them. How does that verse square with that? Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Yeah, certainly it's a general principle that even though the righteous may go through times of suffering and deprivation, that they still can have a peace and a purpose that the unrighteous do not have. And this is why Horatio Spofford was able to write, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He wrote that as his ship was passing the place where the year before his family had been on a ship that sank, that went down, and his wife and children were drowned. And Horatio Spofford was told by the captain, there is the spot that it happened. And he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Because we know the Lord, and we know that this life is not all there is. And we know that God works everything together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And we know something else. We know that we have eternal life, and in the great 73rd Psalm, when the psalmist is so upset, asking, "Why did the wicked prosper? I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He finally figures out in verses 23 and 24, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is not upon earth I desire besides you. And my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So, brothers and sisters, it will be well with the righteous. Not everything may go perfectly for them, and they may know tragedies untold in this life. But God is with them always, and He will afterwards bring them to glory. And they will be recompensed for all that they have lost in this world. But verse 11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Here's what he means. Again, he means A spoiled brat is the king. A person who is not mature, a person who is not wise. And behind him, frequently, are women. In other words, he's saying, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over the oppressors. And you think immediately of King Ahab and how he was ruled over by Jezebel. She was really the power behind the throne. Oh, yes.
The New English Bible has considerably different to that. It says moneylenders stripped by people bear usurers lorded over them.
Yeah, there is, I believe that what you have there in verse 12 is a situation. I read a note on that, and I can't remember it exactly. I think it's a situation where they think the Hebrew has been corrupted, and so I think it's going to involve an emendation of the Hebrew to get usurers. And so the way it stands in the Masoretic text is just as you see it in the New King James. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. But that is a scholarly question, whether he's changed the subject to usurers there or not. The majority opinion is no, he's talking about women. So, you know, I didn't read that extensively, but I do know that that is an issue right there. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. This is one of the worst things that a leader can do. This is why, by the way, that John Calvin very strongly complimented and supported rulers who were Christians, who tried to lead their countries according to godly lives or godly precepts. And his commentary on Isaiah, in this thick volume 1, but Calvin first dedicated this to the young boy king, King Edward, who was the son of Henry VIII. And then he did the second edition of it, and he dedicated it to Edward's sister, Queen Elizabeth, who was on the throne at that time. The point is that these were people who did not cause the country to sin. And these are and these kinds of rulers are the kinds of rulers that are ideal, who uphold righteousness and godliness. Now, verse 13, a court scene. The Lord stands up to plead. Do not think for one moment that plead there means that the Lord is going to whine and beg in any way. This is legal terminology. The Lord is standing up to make his case. The Lord is the judge here. He's standing to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The vineyard, by the way, we will see later on in Isaiah, is God's people, Israel. It's the vineyard. Jesus picks the story or the image of the vineyard up when he talks about the householder that had a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and so on, and then he sent money to collect from the tenants and so on, and they killed all the messengers, and finally he sent his own son. Remember all that? Well, the vineyard stands for Israel. So God is saying, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? One of the things that we're going to have to understand as we read Isaiah and the other prophets is God's anger and outrage against mistreatment of the poor and exploitation of the poor. And the thing that he has against the people here is that they have not permitted the poor to glean in the fields and come after the harvesters of the vineyard and pick up what was left as the law provided for them to do. So the Bible as a whole is very clear that we are never to oppress or take advantage of the disadvantaged. And when you bring that into the Old Testament, you come over to James chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone knows that James is that most practical of books. And James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. This is to rich people. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the same Lord of hosts that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 3. In other words, what James is saying is that God hears the outcry of poor people whose wages have been kept back and who have been defrauded by the wealthy who exploit them. And this is another thing that he has against his people. He has against them that they have rampant immorality and they're not embarrassed about it. They're not ashamed of it. They're willing to flaunt it. But they have also ground the faces of the poor into the dirt. So here's what the Lord says. We switch now from politics to family values to the fashion show. At this point, God turns his symbolic imagery on the daughters of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is the nation. The daughter of Zion is Judah. But now, what Isaiah is going to do is do a comparison like daughter, like mother. This mother church of Jerusalem has produced an arrogant, prideful kind of daughter. And here's the imagery. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and there's the key word. They're haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linens, the turbans, and the robes. Good night. What's that, Amy? Yeah. Okay. Here is God speaking of women wearing fine apparel. But is the wearing of the fine apparel the problem? No. That's not it. It's the haughtiness. It's the arrogance of verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty. One of the greatest examples in British history of a good and godly ruler was the wonderful woman known as the Queen Mom, or the Queen Mum, I should say. Queen Elizabeth's mother, Elizabeth of Scotland. She's so old now, you know, marvelous old lady. But when she was the Queen, married to King George, Elizabeth's father, and London was being bombed, she went down into the East End in the midst of the rubble to comfort the people who were being bombed, and she was highly criticized for dressing up. She dressed in fine clothes, a fine suit, fine hat, pearls, and she went down and she comforted the poor people, cheered them up, gave them a good dose of British stiff upper lip encouragement, and they just loved her. And she said the reason she dressed up is she said, I know they'd dress up if they came to my house. I love that. I just love that. There's nothing wrong with dressing up. What is wrong, though, that Isaiah disdains and that the Lord condemns is haughtiness, arrogance, and pride. And so we find here in verse 24 that these things that in which they took their pride are going to be replaced. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. What does that mean? What does the rope mean? ropes around their necks and around their waists as they're led into slavery in Babylon. Instead of well-set hair, baldness, as they shave their heads and make them slaves. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. When did people wear sackcloth? At death, in times of mourning. And branding instead of beauty. Slaves were frequently branded. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Now, once again, this is not a condemnation of wearing fine clothing, but it is a condemnation of attitude. I don't know if you realize this, but you can dress to make a statement. Whether you come to church dressed like somebody who is going to be a presenter at the Academy Awards, or if you come to church dressed as badly as you can find in your closet to put on, in order to call attention to the fact that you're not calling attention to yourself. Our pride. Let me show you something in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Verse 3, talking about wives. Do not let your adornment be, and I think the New King James has wisely added in italics merely. It's not in the Greek, but that is the sense. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. They've also added fine. Let's read it as if they didn't add any words. Pure, unadorned verse. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. So for those who want to preach the clothesline and say women shouldn't arrange their hair or wear gold, I'd have to say they shouldn't put on apparel either. Okay? So we're not preaching the clothesline. Okay? That's not the point of this or of Isaiah 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What is the point here? The point is that the important thing about you is your heart. The important thing about you is what's inside. The important thing about you is the attitude, and it is for that that these women will go into captivity. Not because of the clothing, but because the outward things, the pendants, the bracelets, the leg ornaments, the charms, the perfume boxes, the purses, were more important to them. Too important to them. They were more important to them than their attitude toward the Lord. So finally, verse 26, Jerusalem's gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And we're going to go into chapter 4, the first verse. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, meaning you don't have to provide it, and wear our own apparel, you don't have to provide it, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. These were apparently widows, or apparently women who could never marry because of the loss of the population of men at that time. And so they're saying, you don't even have to provide for us, just let us use your name. Let us be part of your family to take away our reproach. It does remind you of those who are simply willing to lay hands on an ill-qualified person to be ruler simply because he has clothing. they're willing to take hold of someone who can call them by their name. Brothers and sisters, the picture is that of a decimated male population, very few people left, women carried away along with men in sackcloth, with ropes around their necks and brands on their bodies, and all of this is the judgment of God that is coming on those who have offended Him. Now, the greatest thing, of course, to remember as you read something like this is that you and I have offended God too. And we cannot point our fingers at any of the people mentioned in this passage and say, oh well, I'm so superior to them, and I would never do the things that they do. You may not have done the things that they do, but you have done things equally bad in the sight of God. And you have thought things that are far worse than anything that you have actually done. What will take away your reproach? What will keep you from going into the captivity of Satan, into hell? And what will be given to you for a name? Brothers and sisters, as you read this, you cannot help but think, here we are before God, hungry, desolate, outcasts. We have offended God. We deserve nothing but to be removed from the presence of His glory. And yet, God, in His mercy, has called us to Himself. He has forgiven us all of our sins because of Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, He has actually given us His very name. He has actually given us the name Christian. We have an identity that connects us with our loving Father in heaven. And so, no matter how badly we've sinned, no matter how badly we have rebelled against Him, no matter how badly we have provoked the eyes of His glory, He has sent to us in His mercy and love Himself in Jesus Christ to live for us, die for us, to call us by His name, and to take away our reproach. And so now, whenever we bow our heads in prayer or stand before our God, even though we have provoked the eyes of His glory, the eyes of His glory see something else. They see the blood of Jesus Christ covering all of our sins. And they see our reproach taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.